When most Americans think about Christmas, they imagine things like a Christmas tree, Santa Claus, and gifts. If you were to ask them to peel away the materialism and the commercialism surrounding Christmas and get to what Christmas is really about, then they imagine a different scene, a babe in a manger, surrounded by animals and shepherds and wise men. If you were to press them for a real spiritual meaning of Christmas, they would probably point to you that famous verse in Luke chapter 2 says, "For there is born unto you this day in the city of David a Savior." Now, all of those things I just said about Christmas are true and more. And yet there is one aspect of Christmas that I think gets ignored. It's one of the things pertaining to the coming of Christ that is said about him that I do not personally recall ever having heard somebody speak on at Christmas. And that's part of what I would like to share with you today. I want to talk about the ignored message of Christmas. For starters, would you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9, one of the more well-known verses pertaining to Christmas in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 9, and we're going to look at the single verse, verse 6, which says, "Unto you a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Now, I would like to look at all of the phrases in this verse, but I'd like to shuffle them a bit, if you don't mind. I might not take them in the order that they are here, but we'll look at them all. Let's begin with the fact that it says, "Unto you a child is born." Now, if there is anything that represents what Christmas is about, surely it is that one phrase. It is the one thing Christmas is about. A child is born. And in the minds of many, when they think about Christmas, that is what they think about. Now, if that is all you think about when you think about Christmas, then you have missed the point of Christmas. So there is more. We are told in verse 6, "Unto us a son is given." That's an interesting thought. A child is born, and yet it is a son who is given. Now remember, we're in the Old Testament. We are in the book of Isaiah. So when I see that, my first question is, well, whose son is he? From an Old Testament point of view, who would you say is the father? All right, not unusual for a son to be born, but who is the father of this son? And why is it said he is given and not born? Is that just poetry? Now, is it possible that that could be the Son of God? Now, I know we who know the New Testament want to go to the New Testament and say, sure, the Son that was given is the Son of God. But we're in the Old Testament. So I think what you have to ask is, does the Old Testament say that God has a son? Does it? And if it does, where? The answer to the first question is yes. That one's easy. The answer to the second question is much more difficult. Where in the Old Testament does it say that God has a son? Well, there are actually several places. I want to have you turn to one that is almost totally unknown. It is in Proverbs chapter 30. Look at Proverbs chapter 30. And look at verse 2. "Surely I am more stupid than any man." Maybe we should just stop there, right? Not a bad statement. I mean, just that the scriptures can be so blunt. I am more stupid than any man. That's not a paraphrase. That's what it says. All right. Continue. And do not have the understanding of a man. I neither learned wisdom nor have knowledge of the Holy One. Pause. Who are we talking about? Me. I'm stupid. And who is this stupid me talking about? The Holy One. Got it? God. Continue. Verse 4. Who has ascended into the heaven or descended? Who are we talking about now? God. Right? All right. Verse 4. Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Not stupid me. My fist isn't big enough. So who are we talking about? God, the Holy One. Verse 4. Who has abound the waters in a garment? Now, sometimes I have to have a bigger coat, but that my garment isn't that big. Who are we talking about? God. Continue. Who has established all the ends of the earth? Not stupid me, but God. Thank you. What is his name? And what is his son's name? Did you see that? The Holy One has a son. And at the first Christmas, the Holy One gave us his son. The child was born, the son was given. He gave us his son. And the Old Testament even clearly says God has a son. Well, let's go back to Isaiah chapter 9 for a second and look at that verse again. Dropping down a few phrases, it says, He is the mighty God. Folks, this verse is incredible. It says a child is born. That means whoever we're talking about is human, right? Humans are born. A son is given, indicating God has a son. But forget that for just a second and go to this phrase. Whoever this child is, whoever son he is, he's mighty God. Now think about that. Theologians have a word for this. We call it the incarnation. Carnation meaning flesh, in meaning in flesh. God became a man. He is in flesh. That's the doctrine of the incarnation. Where is that better stated in all of the Bible than right here? There are some other passages that come close, but this one is as clear as it can be. A child is born, and that child is God. Wow. He's a mighty God. That's important. The word mighty, the Hebrew word, appears throughout the Old Testament and very often is used of God. I think in this case it is saying to us that this is a reference to the power of God. He is God who is powerful. That's the idea. So this child that's born is God and therefore has the very power of God in his being. One more. It says in verse 6, in this little group that I want to put together, that he is the everlasting Father. Now you talk about some interesting stuff. The first part of the verse says he's a child. And the latter part of the verse says he's a father. Now, can a child be a father? Well, yeah, later. But he is a child and a father all at the same time. That he is a father, an everlasting father. Now, you theologians are going to say, wait a minute, I thought there was the Trinity and there was God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, you've confused me. You're calling God the Son, God the Father, right? And the answer is, yeah, right. In this verse, the child, the Son, who is God, is called the Father. Well, one way to answer that is that, well, you know, there's one God. We talk about it in terms of a Trinity, but in the final analysis, there's one God. But the other way to look at that is this. When we talk about God the Father and God the Son in the Trinity, we are talking about their relationship to each other within the Trinity. And so, Jesus, as a Son, has been submissive to the will of the Father. That is repeatedly referred to in the Gospel of John. In this verse, when it calls him Father, I don't think it's saying he's Father in relationship to the other members of the Trinity. He is Father in sense, in what sense? Well, he's the eternal Father. So in terms of time, he is an eternal Father. But that says still that he is a Father. Now, what is the point of being a father? You have children. Now, I want to put the phrases we've just looked at together and summarize them by saying, he's a child, he's a son, he's God who has children. In other words, this is an Old Testament way of saying that the human divine person becomes our Savior. We are his children. Now, of course, that doesn't happen because he came in the cradle. It happens because he went to the cross. And you know the story, and you know it well, that Jesus was born to die. He died on the cross to pay for our sin, and 3 days later arose from the dead. Now, the scripture says that in order to become his child, all you have to do is believe, meaning trust him. You know that verse too. But as many as receive him, to them gave he the power to become the children of God. And then it tells you how to receive him, even to them that believe in his name. So when you come to understand who Jesus is and you trust him, then he becomes your father, spiritually speaking. You become his child, spiritually speaking. So all of these phrases, it seems to me, is saying nothing more than Jesus is our Savior. My point is simply this, that all the things I've mentioned refer to Jesus as the Savior. So we could look at that verse in Luke that says, unto you this day is born in the city of David a Savior. Now, that's not new. That's what the angels told the shepherds. And I said there was a message in this passage that was ignored. That's not it. He is the Savior, but that's not what is ignored. That's what's widely known. So let's go back to Isaiah 9:6. Isaiah 9:6 says a second thing about him in the way I'm grouping the verse. It says in verse 6, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. So he is not only a Savior, he is a governor. Now, when I hear that, I want to know, governor, I don't recall him being a governor. He was a teacher, a miracle worker, but a governor? When was he a governor? So that's the issue, isn't it? What does it mean that he is a governor, and when did he become a governor? And the answer is, having nothing to do with his first coming. It has to do with his second coming. That when he comes again, he will set up a kingdom. Now, you can't read about his life in the Gospels without hearing him say something about the kingdom. The whole point is, I'm here to tell you about the kingdom. But when he was here, he did not set it up. As a matter of fact, after he died and was arisen, The disciples met him, this is recorded in Acts chapter 1, and they say to him, are you going to restore the kingdom at this time? He had said, I'm coming to establish a kingdom. He gets crucified and resurrected, and they say, well, where's the kingdom? And he, in essence, says, that's later. You need to know something else now. But my point is, Isaiah says he's going to be a governor, a king. He comes saying he's going to establish a kingdom, but he didn't do it. So that means he's coming again, and he's going to establish a kingdom when he comes. All right, that answers the when. What about the what? What kind of kingdom will he establish? Well, look at the verse again. It tells us, it says he's going to be a prince of peace. When he establishes a kingdom, it is going to be a kingdom of peace. You know, somebody's calculated the number of years we've had peace on the earth without a war somewhere, and it's very few. Even when we hit periods of peace, they don't last very long. So Jesus is going to come back. He's going to establish a kingdom on this earth, and one of the characteristics of that kingdom is there's going to be peace. Now, Isaiah has talked about this before. Matter of fact, back in chapter 2, he said in verse 4, he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their shears into pruning hooks. Now, that is as perfect a picture of peace as you could ever want to paint. He's going to take the implements of warfare, in this verse called swords and spears, and he's going to beat them into agricultural instruments, in this verse, plowshares and pruning hooks. So instead of there being war, there will be peace to the extent that there won't even be any more implements of warfare on the earth. Let's go back to verse 6 one more time in this little concept. It says the government is going to be upon his shoulders and it's going to be a prince of peace. Well, look at the next verse. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So it's not only going to be a kingdom of peace, it's going to be an everlasting, eternal kind of kingdom. I think this is one of those concepts in the Bible that get misunderstood. People want to make the kingdom of God spiritual. Now, there may be a spiritual aspect of the kingdom, but when the Bible talks about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven in the Gospels and in the New Testament, and for that matter, in the Old Testament, it's talking about a literal kingdom on this earth that has not yet been established. Now, I have a pastor friend who believes the kingdom is now and it's spiritual and it's not going to be later and physical on this earth. And I said to him one day, now you know, of course, that the Bible teaches that in order for Jesus to be king, he has to be sitting on the throne. Matter of fact, did you notice what verse 7 said? Mm-hmm. Upon the throne of David, he's going to sit. So the question is he sitting on the throne of David right now? And the answer is?
No.
Some of you look like you don't know the answer to that question. Where is the Lord right now? Where in heaven? He is sitting at the right hand. Is that the throne? No, it's not the throne of David. You see, when he comes back, He's going to sit on the throne of David. That's what this verse says. So there is a political, literal kingdom that will be on this earth when the Lord returns. Now, having said that, let me also say that there is personal peace. There will be political peace later. There is personal peace now. The Bible says that because Jesus Christ has come, we have the peace with God. That's in Romans chapter 5. The idea being that we were alienated from God and we're actually, like it or not, know it or not, aware of it or not, we're his enemies because we certainly weren't submissive to him. And when Jesus died and arose and we trust him, we become his children. And so we have made peace with God, so to speak. But there is not only a peace with God, there is a peace of God. How would you like to know that? Are you at peace? I'm going to tell you, I talk to an awful lot of people that are not at peace. If I could tell you how to be at peace all the time, would you be interested? We're going to pass the plate, and if you'll put a $100 bill in it. I've never said that before. I tell you what, if I repent and give it to you free, would you take it? Yes. You want to know how to have peace all the time? Yes. Never worry about anything? Never be anxious? Say, so you're kidding, right? I'll bet you if I could bottle that, I could sell it for $100. What you want to bet? Especially if I could do this, $10 down and $10 a month. Would you buy? All right, we're not done with Isaiah, but I want you to turn to Philippians chapter 4. Listen, if you don't get anything out of what I'm saying today except this, get this, will you? This will change your life. I want you to turn to Philippians chapter 4. I want you to look at verse 6. Be anxious for nothing. Huh? Don't worry about anything. Ever. Don't get uptight. Don't lose your cool. Don't get upset. Kakoros translation. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, there's the key. Let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now, let me just tell you, of all the people sitting here, I'm going to guess that as much as 75% of you worry too much. Do you ever notice that most of the things you worry about never happen? You wasted all that time worrying about it. It's amazing. Matter of fact, if you want something not to happen, worry about it. In my case, that's the sure way it's not going to happen. Right? So here's what you do. Whatever it is you're worrying about, hello, I'm about to give you something worth not 100, but 1,000. You ready for this? Whatever it is you're worrying about, what do you do with it?
Stop worrying.
That's the first thing. Then what do you do with it?
Pray. With thanksgiving.
With thanksgiving. So take whatever it is you're worrying about, commit it to the Lord with thanksgiving. Could it be that he means that you thank the Lord for what it is you're worried about? Ooh. Lord, I don't appreciate this trial right now, but I'm going to thank you for it. Because you said, count it all joy when you fall into various kinds of trials, because if you endure those in faith, you'll end up lacking nothing of a spiritual nature in terms of spiritual maturity. Did you hear what I just told you? I gave you a phenomenal Christmas present. How you could live all of next year without being upset. or worrying, or wringing your hands, or losing sleep. And here it is. Learn to trust the Lord. Give it to the Lord with thanksgiving. Don't waste your time worrying. You should be using that time praying. So, I'm simply suggesting to you that there is a peace with God that comes at salvation, and there's the peace of God as you learn to trust Him. Not because, and to remember, your worrying isn't going to solve anything anyway. You're probably worrying about something that's never going to happen. Now, there's all kinds of illustrations of this. One variation of perhaps the most famous illustration goes like this. There was once a king who announced a painting contest. He was building a new palace, and he wanted the main entrance hall to be decorated with a large work of art. The king envisioned the kingdom as a peaceful land. So whatever painting best symbolized peace would win a cash prize, a large cash prize. Over the next few months, hundreds of paintings arrived at the palace. The king decided on the top two. But before announcing the winner, he looked at the paintings and said, The first painting was of a majestic lake, tranquil and still, with the lush hills behind it, perfectly mirroring in its reflection. The sky was a brilliant blue with soft, puffy clouds floating above. Wildflowers bloomed, and they were vivid in color in the painting. A family of deer calmly grazed in a meadow. All who saw it felt peace and happiness. The second painting portrayed a tall mountain cliff, rugged and strong. A few small trees grew out of the cracks in the cliff of the rock. And they were, some of the things there were hanging on for life, some of the plants. Waterfall angrily ran down the cliff and into the rocky land below. Above the dark, above it were dark, ominous clouds, and in the distance a lightning flashed. Halfway up the cliff grew a small bush. In its branches, a bird sat in a nest, apparently nurturing, warming her eggs. After several weeks, the king, after looking at those two paintings, declared that the second painting was the winner. Confused and upset, people asked the king to explain his decision. And he said this, "Peace is not the absence of conflict. Peace is a state of mind. Those who experience peace have love in their hearts even when turmoil surrounds them." Is that true? All right, which one of those pictures would you vote for? Is peace the tranquil lake with no disturbance, all is calm and beautiful? Or is peace the little bird warming the eggs in the nest in the midst of a very rough situation in the midst of a storm? Which one of these is peace? How many vote for the first one? How many of you think the second one? How many of you don't think? How many of you think both? How many of you think none of the above? How am I doing, teacher? You know which one's true? Both. It's just that we get this one now, the peace in the midst of turmoil, and we get the other one later. So there is a personal peace now that you can have even in the midst of trouble. And there's a peace coming. It's like that tranquil lake when there's no sign of disturbance whatsoever. Even so come, Lord Jesus. All right. So far, I've basically said two things. that Isaiah says this thing about Christmas because a child is born, that he is a Savior, an everlasting Father, and he's a King. He's the governor. Now, both of those are well known. The angel told the shepherds about him being a Savior, and the wise men called him a King, and those are the two great passages in the New Testament concerning Christmas, and those are the two great truths concerning the coming of Christ. He is a Savior who is destined to be a King. But I promised you another message about Christmas that's ignored. So let's go one more time back to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. And look at verse 6. Here's what is ignored. A child is born, a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. That's the message that's ignored, that he is a wonderful counselor. Now, I need to explain something before I talk about that. How many of you got a King James Version in your lap? Raise your hand. How many of you got a King James Version in your lap? Raise your hand. How many of you got some other translation in your hand? Raise your hand. All right, let me explain something. In the King James Version and in the New King James Version, there's a comma between wonderful and counselor. Do you see that comma? In all other translations, that comma is not there. So we have a problem. Is he saying that this child who is born and son that is given wonderful / and counselor? Or is he saying that this child that is born and son that is given a wonderful counselor? Which is it? Is the comma there or is the comma not there? Well, part of the problem is there's no commas anywhere in the Hebrew Bible or Greek Bible. So that doesn't help us. Matter of fact, I talked to a Hebrew professor about this verse before I preached on it. Commentaries almost always say the comma should not be there. And one of the things that persuaded me that that was correct is I talked to a Hebrew scholar. And the other was this. Look at the verse. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Do you see the literary structure? So it would be sort of breaking the mold if it was Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. There's couplets here. They're an adjective and a noun, so to speak. So I think this passage is saying he is a wonderful counselor, and that is the message of Christmas that often gets ignored. The word counsel, of course, means advice, and wonderful actually means something like supernatural. This isn't just great advice. This is supernatural advice. This is not just human wisdom. This is divine wisdom. He gives us wise counsel. Now, he gives us commands, I know, but those commands are very often counsel. So here's what I want to ask you. What did you receive for Christmas? I don't mean under the tree. I mean, have you ever thought of the Lord as your counselor? Have you ever taken advice from the Lord? Now, let me explain. I think I've learned a lot of spiritual truth from the Bible, some of which came through Moses, some of which came through Paul or James or Peter or John. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is, what have I learned? What advice have I been given? It came straight from the Lord. In other words, what spiritual truth have I learned because there's a Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? So let me challenge you. Maybe in the next, week, I'll give you a month. I'll give you a year. Just go read some of the Gospels and take a pen and jot down things that you would say, hey, that's good advice. That's good counsel. If we are followers of Christ, what are we following? What has he taught us? If he's our guru, to use that expression, modern term, what's our master taught us? I really got exercised over this. I thought, that's not a bad idea. Why don't you do it? So I took out a pen, sat down at my desk, and I thought, what's the Lord taught me from the Gospels? And I started writing. And I had to stop because I figure you want to go to breakfast in the morning. But I want to share with you some of the things the Lord's taught me. Would you mind? Can I share my Christmas present with you? Now, these are some of the things. I mean this. The list is long. I learned these from the Lord, not Moses and not Paul. Number one, you need to reject religion. One of the first things I was impressed with when I became a Christian and started reading the Bible, and especially the Gospels, Jesus hated religion. He preached against that more than anything else. Matter of fact, he went so far as to say to the most religious people who've ever lived, you know, you make a convert and you make him twice the child of hell than he was before. That's pretty heavy duty stuff. And he hates religion, including, now the problem with religion is it's a substitute for a relationship with the Lord. In that sense, he hates it. But there's another sense in which I think he hates the rituals of religion. That I think part of the problem with religion, all religions, including Baptist, is we have little rituals and you go through them. You think because you went through them, you're spiritual. I went to church. I read my Bible. You just told me to read the Bible. I prayed. All those are wonderful in their place. But those rituals of religion can make you think you've done something spiritual, or that it's made you spiritual. And in that sense, religion is our enemy, not our friend. So one of the things the Lord has taught me is beware of religion. That's bad stuff. It kills people, sends people to hell. Yeah, it does. Yep. Number two, beware. By the way, this is big in my mind, real big. Beware of externalism. Mm, yeah. And that's a kissing cousin to religion. But it's different. There is religious ritual, which is one thing, and there is external righteousness, which is another. Now, most people, when they talk about being righteous, think of acts they do or do not do. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you won't enter the kingdom of God. Now, what kind of righteousness did the scribes and the Pharisees had? External. He goes on to explain in the Sermon on the Mount, you've heard it said, thou shalt not commit murder. I wish I had a dollar for every time somebody in my lifetime has told me, well, I never committed murder. I'm serious. I'd have enough money to take you all to the finest restaurant in California. You ever had anybody tell you that? You ever witnessed somebody and they said, well, I never murdered anybody. I've had dozens, scores of people tell me that, as if that made them righteous. Well, good for you. I'm real glad you didn't kill somebody. That kept you out of the electric chair, or in California, out of jail. That's all. All right? But Jesus said, I say to you, if you have hatred in your heart, that's where the righteousness really is. So what God is looking for is internal righteousness, not external righteousness. If you have the internal righteousness, the external will take care of itself. If you don't have the internal righteousness and all you have is external ritual and religion, that makes for a hypocrite. So the Lord has taught me, Beware. Don't think you're something just because you've got external righteousness. That's good in its place, but I'm after more than that. I'm after internal righteousness. Number three, I want you to turn to this one. This has had a profound impact on my life. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, and I want you to look at verse 19. Matthew 22, 19. Jesus said, I think I've got the wrong verse. I wrote down the wrong verse. I wonder if it's 23:19. Nope. All right, I'm going to have to tell you what the verse is because I wrote down the wrong verse. I rarely do that, but I've been known to do that. Jesus said to his people once on one occasion, "You do err, not knowing the scripture or the power of God." Ah, that's it. What you've got to have is the scripture and the power of God. If you're lacking either one of those things, you're never going to make it in the spiritual journey that God has intended for you. He wants you to know the scripture and the power of God. All right, let me give you another one. Turn to Matthew 23, since you're already in Matthew 22, and look at verse 23. And he says, "You have neglected the weightier matters of the law." Did you know that some things are more important in the Bible than others? There are weightier matters of the law. Did you know that? What are the weightier matters of the law? Well, he tells you in 23:23. He says the weightier matters of the law are justice, mercy, and faith. So people get hung up on other things in the scripture, but here are the weightier matters of the law. That you do what's right because it's right. That you love one another. You have compassion and mercy for one another. And your relationship with the Lord is constantly one of faith. Let me give you another thing I've learned. Few make it to spiritual maturity. Now this one you know. The parable of the sower, how many kinds of soil are there? Four. How many produce soil? One. That's 25%. Of the 25%, how many produced as much fruit as they should have? A third of the 25%. Some 60, some, what is it? Some 30, some 60, some 100. Only a third produced 100%. That's somewhere roughly 80%. I'm sorry, 8%. My math teacher down here corrected me. She looked at me like I'd made a mistake. It's 8%. And that's about right. About 8% of the people end up spiritually mature. Lord, I want to be in that 8%. Let me tell you something else the Lord's taught me. If you're going to be like Christ, if you're going to go to spiritual maturity and be like Christ, you're going to have to be a servant. He said, "I didn't come to be served. I came to serve." So your whole attitude ought to be that you are a servant. By the way, some of these things go together. That what you need is the Word of God and the power of God. You don't need titles. You need to be, remember, you're a servant. You're not a master, you're a servant. Those things have really had an impact on the way I think. Another one, Jesus said, "Lay up for yourself treasures in heaven." We ought to be living for the future, not for the present or in the past. But let me give you a couple of others. I started out as an evangelist. And by the way, Kathleen is telling me where I missed the verse. What is it? 24:19?
Mark 12:24.
Oh, Mark 12:24. Mark 12:24. So some of you are taking notes. That's the verse. Mark 12:24 says that you err not knowing the scripture and the power of God. So I wrote down Matthew. Where did I get 22:19? You got that? There are some people now that are taking notes that are happy. They got the right verse down. All right. Thank you. All right. Let me go back here. I started out just talking to people about the Lord, and it used to really bother me when I'd present the gospel to somebody and they didn't respond. And I'd say, well, now, wait a minute. You got to see this. This is the most fantastic thing in all the world. How could you miss this? And one day I read about what the Lord does with those kind of people. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus is talking to the rich young ruler, and he says to him, yada, 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 and the guy didn't get it. And the Bible says that the Lord loved him and gave him more stuff. And the Bible says, and he was sad at that saying and went away grieved because he had great possessions. And I read that passage and thought, hey, wait a minute. Did you just hear what he said? Whoa. You can't walk off. You know what Jesus did? Next verse says, and he turned to the disciples and said to them, what? You let him go? Man, you of all people could have convinced him, you. And I learned a great lesson. I got some good advice. Sometimes you have to let them go. If you've presented the truth to somebody, do not argue. If they reject it, let them go. It's what I learned from the Lord. How are we doing? Let me give you another one. I was taught to lead people to Christ by using the Roman road. Still use it. You know the verses. All of sin, the wage of sin is death. Christ died for our sin. You need to trust Christ. We had to deal with everybody, right? And one day I was reading the Gospels and I thought, huh. He never dealt with the same person the same way. I mean, two different people the same way. He did it. He did everybody different. For example, in John chapter 3, he meets Nicodemus and he says, no introduction, no transition. You must be born again. Kind of abrupt. Flip the page. John chapter 4, he meets the woman at the well and he says, could you give me a drink of water? What? I mean, is this the same person talking? Yeah. And she says, I'm stunned. I'm a Samaritan. You're a Jew. You're asking me for a drink of water? He says, yeah. And if you knew the gift of God, you'd be asking me. What does that mean? Explain that. I mean, why didn't you just tell her you must be born again? That's what you did a couple of pages ago. But you see, Jesus never dealt with two people the same way. I can go on and on. He always started where they were. Yes. Rich young ruler came to him and said, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, you call me good. Let's start there. Why don't you call me good? So I've just learned all kinds of things from the Lord. I've learned that... Let me share another one. Were you here when I went through the Gospel of Matthew? Were you? I'm going to tell you, one of the things I walked away with, and there were many, but I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 11 for a second. This is one of the things that I learned teaching the Gospel of Matthew, and it's really been helpful to me. Matthew chapter 11, and look at verse 19. Matthew chapter 11, verse 19. Jesus says, the Son of Man came eating and drinking. And they said, ha, he's a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified in her children. Now read verse 18. And John came neither eating nor drinking. And they said, he's got a demon. Now they rejected John the Baptist. And they rejected Jesus. John had this very strange diet, and they looked at him and said, oh, he's got a demon. And Jesus ate with, you know, like everybody else. He came eating and drinking, and they said, well, you're a wine bibber and a glutton. Now, what's going on here? And as I was going through this passage, I concluded they had preconceived ideas. And that prevented them from seeing what was going on. They had a preconceived idea about what a prophet should be. So when John the Baptist showed up, he didn't meet their preconceived ideas, so they rejected him. And when Jesus showed up, he didn't meet their preconceived ideas of the Messiah, so they rejected him. And I looked at those passages and I thought, wow, that's why people don't accept the message of the Scripture. They've got some other idea. Now go try that out. It works. So all I'm telling you is I just learned a bunch from the Lord. Can I share one more? Are you enjoying my Christmas present? I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 28. And I want you to go get your own list. This is the passage that says, go make disciples. But I want to show you how it ends. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Got down to the very end, and the Lord said, here's what I want you to remember. I'm with you. I'm with you. I'm with you. Matter of fact, back in the book of Isaiah, he was called Emmanuel in chapter 7, a Hebrew word that means God is with us. Isn't that what Christmas is about? It's God is with us. Amen. And that means God became a man in Bethlehem roughly 2,000 years ago. But that means more than that. It means that he has come now to take up his abode with us. So that in the Old Testament, in Moses' day, he lived in a tabernacle, a tent. And the Gospel of John says that in Jesus, he tabernacled among us. And then he left and sent the Holy Spirit. And Paul says in the book of Colossians that Christ is in us and is the hope of glory. So the Lord is with us. That's what Christmas is about. So he says, let me give you some advice. Don't forget, I'm with you. I'm with you. I'm with you when the sun is shining and when it's not. I'm with you at high noon and at midnight. I'm with you when everything is going real well and you're moving 55 miles an hour down the freeway. And I'm with you when the traffic stops and you're there for 30 minutes or longer. I'm with you. No sense to get upset. No sense to worry. Just talk to me. I'm with you. Am I coming through? Now, here's what I'm trying to say today. I'm having a hard time doing it. Did you pray for my throat to clear up? How many of you prayed for my throat to clear up? How many of you didn't pray for my throat? Did the Lord do that or what? Wow. I'm impressed. All right, I don't think I've ever had that experience in all the years I've been preaching. I mean, I thought for a minute I was going to have to stop. You got a sermon in your pocket? Here's what I'm trying to say to you today. What is Christmas? We have a Savior. We have a coming King. And those are well-known messages. You don't have to come to church to hear that. But here's what else we got. We have a Counselor who gives us the wisdom to know what to do. He is Almighty God. He gives us the power to do it. And he never leaves us nor forsakes us. Whether you know it or not, or are aware of it or not, if you're following his counsel, he's with you. And as you lean on him, will give you the power to do what he told you to do. That, I say, is the ignored message of Christmas. Isn't that incredible? It's not God is with us in Bethlehem. It's God is with us right now. That is our Christmas present. Problem is, some people don't unwrap it. But you should. In his book, The Dance of Hope, the author tells of a blind student named John, whom he tutored at the University of Colorado in 1951. One day, Bill asked John how he had become blind. The sightless student described an accident that happened when he was a teenager. The tragedy took not just the boy's sight, but his hope. He told Bill, and I quote, "I was bitter and angry with God for letting it happen, and I took my anger out on everyone around me. I felt that since I had no future, I wouldn't lift a finger on my own behalf. Let others wait on me. I shut my bedroom door and refused to come out except for meals." The story surprised Bill. Obviously, the change had occurred. The student he assisted displayed no bitterness or anger. John traced the change to a challenge from his father. The dad was tired of the pity party and ready for his son to get on with his life. He reminded the son of the impending winter and told him to mount the storm windows. He said, "Do the work before I get home or else." He slammed the door and went out. John reacted with anger, muttering and cursing all the way to the garage. He found the windows, the stepladder, the tools, and went to work. In his mind, he thought, "They'll be sorry when I fall off the ladder and break my neck." But he didn't fall. Little by little, he groped around the house, and he finished the chore. That assignment achieved the dad's goal. John reluctantly realized that he could work, and he began to reconstruct his life. Years later, he learned something else about that day. He learned something about, not about himself, but about his father. When he shared these words with Bill, his blind eyes moistened, and he said, "I later discovered that at no time during that day had my father ever been more than 4 or 5 feet from my side." Father, thank you for Christmas that gives us your Son to be our counselor and to be with us and never more than a few feet away. Lord, help us to learn the lesson of Christmas so that we can practice Christmas 365 days a year. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.